continue our worship and song by standing together and singing hymn number 154, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for this day you've given us today. Thank you for each and every person that's here. Thank you for this Memorial Day, which is a time that we remember the troops that have fought for our freedom and have died for that freedom. We pray for this service. We pray for the message that will be heard. We pray for these offerings. We pray that they'll be used to the furtherance of your kingdom. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Our scripture today comes from 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, and it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Scott, for reading our text today. I wonder, as I share a phrase with you that I trust that you've heard perhaps many times before, as I have, but I wonder what your reaction is to the phrase, "It's going to get worse before it gets better." When you hear this, I wonder the effect that it has on you. Is it one where you tend to dwell more on the getting worse part? Or do you find yourself lingering more with the getting better part? For me personally, I find myself trying to prepare for the worst while eagerly anticipating the better. That's the way that I choose to approach this. Because when God says that his mercies are new every morning, I believe him. And when God says that for his followers, there's coming a day where there'll be no more sorrows, I believe him. We're just not there yet. We are, in fact, in the days where things are getting worse. And although that does not mean that there will not be good days, it does not mean that you cannot have good seasons in your life, and it does not mean that at the end of your life you cannot reflect and say, "I lived a good life. I had a good life." And for those that are in Christ Jesus, we should be able to get to the end of our life and look back and say, "I had a good life. I had trials and tribulations, but I had the strength of the Lord to overcome. I had suffering and sorrows, but I had the peace of God that overwhelmed me rather than those things overwhelming me." Simply put, the world around us is one that is filled with anger, hatred, rage of all kinds, and calamities that will continue to invade our lives in these days of which we now live. Jesus spoke more about this in Matthew chapter 24. He said before he returns again that there will be such things as this. There will be wars and there will be lots of them. He said there will be famines and earthquakes and liars and false teachers, and many people will believe what the liars and the false teachers have to say. I was curious about some of these factors of which Jesus said that we would find ourselves in. And so I did just a little research and I found this. Did you know that currently, and I was pretty surprised by this myself, but that currently, according to the Geneva Academy, which tracks all armed conflicts around the world based on humanitarian, international humanitarian laws around the world, that there are more than 110 wars that are actively happening right now around the world. You and I have probably heard of two or three. Some of you who might really be in touch maybe have heard of a few more. But I don't expect that any of us would have known that there were more than 100 wars happening right now. Some of them have been happening for more than 50 years at this point. Most of them, out of the more than 100, most of them, around 80 or so, are happening in the Middle East and in Africa, again, right now. How about earthquakes? Just last year alone, there were 19 earthquakes that reached a magnitude of 7.0 or higher, which are extreme earthquakes. There were 128 that reached magnitudes between 6.0 and 6.9. There were more than 1,600 registered quakes that were between 5.0 and 5.9. And then there were another 13,000 seismic movements of the earth that were 4.0 or less. How about the false teachers? How about the liars that are out there and the number of people that believe the lies? Well, those are just simply too many to number. But Paul was already starting to see these things. And that's significant because what that means is that these things were happening very, very early on after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. After the day of Pentecost is when we really start to see these things transpire. And so it was that within just 30 years of Jesus' ascension, that Paul started to notice these very things happening and said, hey, they're just going to get worse. And he's writing to Timothy, though, to encourage him in this. He's writing to Timothy to say, Timothy, hey, it's going to get bad. It's going to get really bad. It's going to be much worse than you probably can ever imagine. And even more so for the grandkids and the great-grandkids and the generations that are going to come after. But he writes to Timothy to say, but don't lose hope. Don't give up. And he writes to him to say, this is how you can continue to press forward with the gospel in the midst of all of this adversity. Because at no point does the Bible ever indicate that for children of God, for the people who follow Christ, that we should give up on trying to reach others with the gospel. At no point does the Bible ever indicate that we should stop pressing forward with the light of Christ in the darkness of the world. In fact, the scripture commands that we continue to press forward with the light. In fact, the scripture commands that we do not give in to the culture and those things of which the culture would try and push on us. And we must not give in to these things. And we must not let our attitude become like the attitude of the world. Very cynical and very pessimistic. And don't let unforgiveness define you, but rather let the forgiveness of God, the love of God, define you. Show yourself to be sanctified, set apart for the holy purposes of God. Show the world that there is a difference maker in the world, and it is God Almighty. Show them the grace and the mercy and the truth of God that defines who you are as a follower of Christ. That you are in fact holy and that you can therefore lead them to a place where they too can know the truth and live in the light and not have to suffer in the darkness as so many are. But the question then becomes, though, how do I do this? How can I do this? Paul goes on to tell Timothy here in verse 1. He says, first, you need to be aware of your surroundings. You need to understand what's really happening in the world around you. And he says, in these last days will be perilous times. There are two questions that might come to your mind from this very short statement. One, what are the last days? And two, what are perilous times? Well, the last days of which he's referring to here is the period of time that spans between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' second coming. All of that time period is known as the last days. The perilous times that he's speaking of, the word perilous just means difficult or dangerous. So Paul is simply saying to Timothy, in the span of time from which Jesus left the earth until Jesus comes again to the earth, there will be many, many dangers and toils and snares for us to navigate. And so while this span of time has already been a tremendous amount of time, some 2,000 years since Jesus ascended, still there's an expectation that as the final hour comes, in the final days, that all of these things will become exponentially worse. These things will intensify as we get closer and closer to the last of the last days. It's what John called the last hour. Paul goes on here, though, to be very specific with Timothy, and he gives him 19. I'm sure he probably could have given him more, but he gives him 19 different descriptions of what the dangers are that he needs to be on the lookout for. In verses 1 through 4, he tells him how people are going to be lovers of the wrong things. He said they will be lovers of themselves, which means they will be idolaters, and they will be lovers of money, which means they will be consumed by material things. Verse 2, he tells how people will begin to think the wrong way. First, they will love the wrong things. Secondly, they will think the wrong way. They will think more highly of themselves than they ought to. They will become proud. They will be arrogant in the way that they live. Verses 2 and 3, he tells of how people will begin to speak the wrong words. They'll say the wrong things because they will be boasters, he said, blasphemers, and slanderers. This means that they will speak more highly of themselves than they will of others, as they will speak callously of others as to make themselves look better or perhaps even feel better. And all along the way, while doing this, they will be speaking deception. And they can't even hear other people speak because they are always talking. You watch TV shows, TV talk shows particularly, and cable news broadcasts, and you will see some pretty good examples of this. Although it's certainly not limited to those venues, this is a reality for the church. There will be people in these last days, there will be people that find themselves ingrained in the church who call themselves Christians, who yet will be defined by these perilous things and not godly things. These are people who will misrepresent things to other people. These are people who will do that to try and make themselves again look better or feel better. Personally, I think of this as narcissistic. These will be people who will have narcissistic traits or tendencies about themselves. Verse 3, he tells how people will act with wrong passions. They might be smart, they might have good answers, but they might act on it with the wrong motives. He goes on to say here, they will be disobedient to their parents. They will be unthankful. They will be unholy, unloving, unforgiving, without self-control. They will not be able to contain themselves. There's so much anger and hostility and boastfulness and pride inside of them that they can't keep themselves from just letting it all out. But he goes on to say here too, they will be brutal. They will despise what is good. Traitors, headstrong, and haughty. In the last days, these will be very common behaviors. So it's not going to be unusual at all to see these kinds of people. But notice particularly for a moment, he says they will be disobedient to parents. They will be unthankful and unloving. And what this reveals for us is that more and more people during these perilous times, these last days, that they will view their parents more as a burden than a blessing on their life. I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating today. When I was pursuing my degree in psychology, I remember well that it was a requirement that all psych majors attend a symposium of which a professor from Ivy League school, Brown University, a doctor of psychology, was coming to give a talk. And in this room, auditorium we were in, there were about 2,000 students that day. This professor spoke for roughly an hour, and I don't remember anything that he said except for this one thing. He said, "It is our job as university administrators and officials to see to it that you forget everything that your parents have taught you so that we can teach you what you really need to know." That was almost 20 years ago that was happening in our universities. And from this and many other evidences, my assertion is that in these perilous times, that there is a goal of systematically dismantling the family. This week, I found myself reading a very disturbing article from an organization called currentaffairs.org. This is an organization that is not friendly to Christ. It's an organization that is highly critical of biblical values, I should tell you. But this was an article I was reading that was published about 2 years ago, and it was titled this, "Why We Should Abolish the Family." And here's a quote that was at the very top of the page, very first thing you see when you begin to read this article is what it said. "The family is a conservative project that limits human flourishing. The family must be abolished." The article goes on to say that the traditional family is a myth and that our society should break free from the nostalgia of the nuclear family, which is said to be that of a husband and wife with child or children in the home. That's considered to be, in this case, what they were defining as a nuclear or traditional family, that which I would define as a biblical family. The article then concluded with these two subheadings. It said, first of all, leftist demands for abolition of family. And secondly, family abolition will be an expansion of love. Now, the author was trying to make the claim in this article that love would be greater outside of traditional marriage. love would be greater outside of biblical marriage. And the reason why they were making that argument is because they said it would allow for people to live more freely and to be or become who they really are. It basically was a call for a new sexual revolution, one that would trample on God's word. And in this case, we see through this example, rather, that there is a hardcore liberal movement that is driving the reality of prophecy being fulfilled. That's the essence of what's happening here. And as they attack marriages, traditional biblical marriages, as they attack the family, which are the basic building blocks that God would use to glorify himself in his church and through his church for the world to see, we see a steady increase of adulterous relationships because of the effect or the impact that this kind of world philosophy is having. We see a rise of infidelities and fornications and abortions and divorces alike, all the more while children are becoming adults and they are struggling in relationships because they don't have the foundation that they need for relationships to flourish. And these are things that are all indicative of what the Apostle Paul was teaching Timothy and says, be aware of this. And ultimately, he was saying this is all the result of ungodliness. It's the result of people who have no fear of God, and it's the result of people who desire not to live for God. These are people who are unloving and unforgiving, he said. These are people who are faithful only to themselves, that they are traitors towards everyone else, but first and foremost, they are traitors toward God, which means that they are going to do whatever it takes to get what they want. And all of this leads to the final wrong problem that Paul addresses for Timothy. In verse 4, he said, they live by the wrong priorities. And so whereas they ought to be living for God, rather they choose not to live for God so that they can live for their own pleasure. And so be aware of these things, Paul says. But in verse 5, he warns also, but don't be fooled by these kinds of people because they have a form of godliness about them. He's saying because they have a form of godliness about them, it might appear to you that they are something greater than they're not. Because they might have something about them that looks or resembles a Christian. They might speak in ways that look or sound like Christian. But it's only an appearance of godliness, he says. But here's how you can really tell the difference. He said they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And he said from such people, turn away, because they're dangerous. And if we don't turn away from them, if we spend our time with them, then we might very well be sucked into the vortex that they found themselves in. And they could very well lead us down the paths of unrighteousness and destruction ourselves. But what does he mean more specifically by they deny the power of godliness? I think he tells us in verse 5 through 9. Verse 5, he says they are spiritually impotent. They do not have the power of the Holy Spirit within them. Verse 6, they lack morality. They're morally lacking, which means that they are gullible and they are carried away by all kinds of lusts that they have. Verse 7, they are theologically ignorant, which means, again, they might be smart, but they twist the scriptures. And then verse 8, they are disobedient because they've been corrupted in the way that they think, in the way that they perceive. And again, Paul says, don't be fooled by them. Don't let them suck you into the vortex of being a lover of self, a lover of money, a person who boasts in themselves, proud, a blasphemer, one who is disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, a slanderer without self-control, one who is brutal and despises good, a traitor who is headstrong, haughty, and loves pleasure rather than loves God, all the while having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This passage may not be one that is easy to receive, and yet it is one that is absolutely necessary for us to receive. Because until Jesus returns, we need to understand, we need to be aware of the realities around us. And the reality is simply this, as Paul says, Jesus said it too. He said the false teachings will become worse and worse. And he said that people will become more and more evil. And all the same, they will be ingrained in the church as well. But this doesn't mean that we have to be cynics. This doesn't mean that we have to live the pessimistic life and live as though we've been defeated, because we have not. In fact, even in the midst of perilous times, we have Jesus. And we have the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. We have the Spirit of God, and we have the promise of God. Here is one of those great promises, 1 Chronicles 28:20. And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all of the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Friends, there is work to do with the gospel. There are souls still to be saved, even in the darkness, in these perilous times. Yes, many, many more will run further and further away from God, but some will be drawn to the truth. So church, let us be drawn to this truth. Let us be drawn to Jesus himself. Let us be drawn to honor him, to serve him, to love him with all of our heart. Let us be drawn to him to proclaim him faithfully to a world that is lost, dying without him, and will be eternally separated apart from him. But let us proclaim him faithfully to these, so that they might come to an end of themselves and that they might reach in faith to Jesus Christ as well. That they could know this love of God. That they could know this peace that passes all understanding. So that they could know strength to overcome every obstacle. The obstacles will still come. The trials and the tribulations will still come. It is going to be forever dangerous for us until Jesus returns. However, Jesus is still on the throne. And our God will not fail. He will not forsake you. You and I, different story. You and I will fail. You and I will forsake. But even when we are not faithful, he is faithful. So friends, do you need to draw nearer to Jesus today? Nearer, nearer, oh precious God. Are you feeling defeated perhaps because of the perils that are happening in and around your life? Come to Jesus and be renewed. Be restored. Perhaps you realize that you've been living this life without a Savior. You must know that there is only one Savior, and he will save you. He will make your life new. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And that is the reality of which we face, that we must come to Jesus to be forgiven. But when we do, we will be made new. And we will live in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you need that today, as we sing the song of invitation, would you come and let me walk with you into a saving faith with Jesus? As we stand and sing, if you need to come to the altar and you just want to pray yourself, you just want to draw nearer to Christ Jesus yourself on the altar today, you can free to come and do that. Would you stand as we sing? And would you pray? And would you be faithful?